While gathering those up, let me say a couple of things. The first one is that I am not carrying a card in my pocket that says I am right. I think you ought to know that. I have no license to be right. Secondly, in taking these questions and going over them, if I seem to do it rather quickly and abruptly, it's not because I do not take it lightly, understanding the questions that you've asked, but just in the interest of time, sometimes we just have to move on. So please don't feel that that I'm taking lightly the questions that you've put in. You know, there's some interesting things that happen usually in a question-answer session like this. One of them is that I sweat a lot. Some people perspire, but I sweat. So if you see me heating up, you'll know what's going on. The other one is a lot of times we have people who rejoin the human race in a question-answer session like this. And here's the way it happens. There'll be a question come up, and I'll read the question. And there'll be somebody sitting out there that'll think, I thought I was the only one in the world that had that problem. There's somebody else got the problem, and they rejoin the human race. And that's a blessing, you know, just to realize that we're all cut out of the same cloth, basically. And if you keep in perspective really who you are, it's a help. In Jeremiah 17:9, the Bible says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I happen to be the president of the Black Heart Club. Yeah, I know about that. And therefore, I'm hardly ever surprised at myself, because in the book of Job, it says that God has no confidence in his saints. Well, if I don't put confidence in something, he doesn't put any confidence in, you know. Anything good that comes out of us got to be Jesus, and the rest of it, we're sort of a mess, you know. I have studiously avoided taking an MMPI test. That's that Minnesota Multiphasic Personality Inventory. I think that's what it is. And people have bugged me for years. Boy, you ought to take that test, you know. I said, hey, wait a minute. I already know more about me than I want to know. I don't need any more information. Well, these are your questions. Let's pray before we go to them, shall we? Thank you. And Father, again this morning, I pray that the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts, might be acceptable in your sight for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let me thank you for the graciousness of your reception of me last night. Thank you. You were very kind, very attentive, and I appreciate it very, very much, your kindness. Well, let's see. If a person wanted to do a Bible study by themselves, where would or how would they start? Well, it depends on your motive, why you want to do the Bible study. If you want to do the Bible study in order to get a good look at Jesus, I'd suggest that you take the Gospel of John. Because in John 20:31, he tells us why he wrote the gospel. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life through his name. So if you want to get a good look at Jesus, start in the Gospel of John. And I would suggest five questions that you ask yourself as you read chapter by chapter, which if you'll do that honestly, when you get through reading John, you'll know more about Jesus than about 90% of the people who are sitting in the church pews. And here are the five questions. One, what does it say about Jesus? You know, this chapter that I'm reading. I just take a chapter at a time. Just take you 3 weeks to get through it. What does it say about Jesus? Number two, what did others say about him? Number three, what did he say about himself? Number four, what did he do that other men could not or would not do? Number five, how does this apply to my life? I'll tell you, if you'll take those five questions and go through the Gospel of John a chapter a day, when you get through it at the end of 3 weeks, you're going to have a good picture of who Jesus really is. And incidentally, did you know that it's all in Jesus? It's all in him. The Bible says, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him. That's the only completeness we're going to know, is in him. Colossians 2:2-3, and the Philip says, may your spiritual experience become richer as you see more and more fully God's great secret, Christ himself. For it is in him, and in him alone, that men will find all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's where it is. It's in Jesus. Have you figured that out? It's not in the church. It's not in a denomination. It's not in a creed. It's not in a doctrine. It's not in an activity. It's in the person of Jesus Christ. That's it. Having been permanently laid off in February of 86, tried many different employment avenues only to run into closed doors. How can I better know what God's will is for my family? Well, I'd say, first of all, that doing something beats doing nothing. While you're continuing to look for a position that might fit the qualifications you have, I'd suggest that you go to work doing something. If it's nothing more than being a janitor at night sweeping out a building or pumping gasoline or whatever it is, you know, doing something beats doing nothing. And I find it's a lot easier for God to guide a man who's moving than it is for him to guide one sitting still. Overcoming initial inertia is somewhat of a problem. It's like a great ocean liner. You put an ocean liner out in the middle of the sea and you shut the engines off and you can turn that wheel till you wear yourself out, and that ocean liner don't go anywhere. But if you just put a little power on it, let the screw back there begin to turn just a little, and you can put it where you want it to go. And I think that's the way it is in man's life. I think you need to be doing something instead of doing nothing. And I'll say this to you, that God does have a place for you, and he does intend for you to provide for your family. So, go to work. If it's nothing but pumping gas, be the best. Be the best. You may end up owning the joking station. You can't tell. I am a Christian and keep and know how to work with people and for people. I really feel led into Christian ministry. How can I find an organization that would see me as a valuable resource? Well, I'd say that we are responsible for the depth of our lives. God is responsible for the breadth of our ministry. And if you will just continue to get deep into the Word, deep into God Himself, deep into the Lord Jesus, then the ministry will open up. You won't have to go knock on the doors. They'll be around looking for you. Just to get ready. I never have really known anyone who's gotten adequately equipped with the Word of God that God didn't use them. Maybe some. I just don't know any. I know one old boy who got saved late in life. He was a petroleum engineer and very good one. Made all kinds of money. But he got saved, and a fellow was trying to help him, and they were praying together one day. And my friend prayed, "Oh Lord, I want you to use me." And the guy who was helping him said, "Wait a minute." Said, "That's not a good prayer." "Not a good prayer for God to use me?" "No." Said, "Why is it not a good prayer?" He said, "Listen, brother, if you'll get usable, God will run your legs off." He said, "How do I get usable?" Said, "Get equipped with the Word of God." And this friend of mine, although he's a brilliant petroleum engineer, didn't have any desire for the Bible at all. But he began to pray that God would give him a real hunger for the Word. And he began to read it every day. And it took a little over a year, but God gave him a tremendous love for the Word. And I don't know where he was at 5 o'clock this morning, but I can tell you what he was doing. He was up in the book fellowshipping with God. And you know, it wasn't long until... Do you all know what HCJB is? That's the most powerful Christian radio station in the world, down in the Andes. And you know, they had this old petroleum engineer down there preaching on that station for a week? Yeah. Same guy that said, "Well, God used me." He got equipped and ended up at HCJB. Well, you get equipped with the Word of God. God's got some place for you to go and something for you to do. As a Christian, should there be any room in my life for the pleasures of this world? And if so, what role should they play? Example, nice cars, expensive homes, Sunday afternoon football, TV, and so forth. Be encouraged, brother. The Bible says God has given us all things richly to enjoy. I really believe that. Now, I do not believe in the prosperity gospel. I don't think the fact that you receive Jesus means you're going to always be healthy, that you're going to drive a Cadillac and live in a big house. I don't believe that. The Bible doesn't teach that. As a matter of fact, the Bible indicates if you're going to follow Jesus, you may get some bumps on your head and a bloody nose. In 2 Timothy 3:12, it says, "Yea, and all they that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." That's not a threat, that's a promise. You go following him, you know, you're going to catch it in the neck. But as far as enjoying these things of this world, I think God has provided them for us to enjoy. Now, the key is this. What priority do they play in your life? I personally believe a man ought to always live at a standard of living less than he can afford. I think that's good financial responsibility, and I think it's a good Christian witness. People get hung up on different things. You know, some people get hung up on cars. I think you have to be careful that you've got the car doesn't have you. You know, to me, I'm driving a Dodge 600 out here that belongs to Budget. If That thing will start when I turn the key on and stop when I stop on the brake. That's about all I need and keep me dry if it's snowing, you know. But some people think to go from here to the grocery store, they got to have a Mercedes or something like that, you know. And that may be their thing. But I think that the point is whether the things have you or you have the things. And that if we hold it all with an open hand, that may be what it is. If it's available to God, if we hold it with an open hand, no problem. Whenever we begin to hold it like that, we're in trouble. Doesn't make a difference whether we know Jesus or whether we don't. We begin to hold on to it like that, we're in trouble. Or in 1 John 2, 15 and 16, it says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if a man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now, those three temptations are the same temptations that the devil used on Eve in the Garden of Eden. They're the same temptations that the devil used on Jesus in the Mount of Temptation, wilderness of temptation, and he uses the same stuff all the time. See, the lust of the flesh, that is the desire to indulge. The lust of the eyes, that's the desire to possess. And the pride of life, that's the desire. These things are not of the Father, but are of the world. But knowing that, man, nice cars, expensive homes, Sunday afternoon football. I never thought about Sunday afternoon football being a bad deal. I don't know about that, you know. I thought that might have been one of God's special provisions. Becoming successful, incidentally, one of the things that will help you be more interested in what God knows than what people think. That'll help you. I believe it was Shakespeare said that the world is a stage and every person is an actor. And I think there's a sense in which that's true, but it makes a difference which audience you play to. If you play into people as your audience, then it's like sending out a radar signal and it comes back and you get your self-esteem and self-worth from what people think about you, how the feedback comes back. Since you can't please all people all the time, you know, one of these days the feedback's going to come back, hey, you're a scrounge, we don't like you. And then, man, you're down, you know. Next day they say, well, you're all right, and you're up. Next day, well, we don't like what you did, and you're down. And that's a bad way to live. Sort of like a roller coaster, like a yo-yo, you know, you're up and down. But if you play to God as your audience, the feedback's always the same, and here's the way it comes back. You're mine, you are worthwhile, I love you. And boy, that makes a difference. Jesus spoke to that in John 5:44, I believe it is, maybe it's 43, where he said, how can you believe which receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that comes from God only? Are you playing to God or are you playing to people? Makes a difference. Becoming successful in business, what kind of response from your brothers and sisters in Christ was the most helpful to you? Becoming successful in business, what kind of response from your brothers and sisters in Christ was the most helpful to you? What attitudes have been hurtful to you emotionally and spiritually? I don't think that my brothers and sisters in Christ have had a problem with what little success God has given. I don't think it's been a problem to them. If so, they've hidden it pretty well. Some of them have thought that I should give to their particular deal, and if I didn't, they've had a problem with me. I remember a fellow came in one day, and he was wanting to do a deal, and I told him no. And he got real red in the face. And he said, why, God will hold you responsible for not giving to this project. I rose up from behind my desk and I said to him, now God may hold me responsible, but you're not going to. And if you intend to get out of here on your legs, you better head out. I'm coming after you. He left. Old gentle Gene. But I think they misunderstand sometimes, you know, about that. And I had a letter from, I get them back from time to time, people that ask for money and I don't give it to them. And boy, I had a letter come back from a guy in Kansas City. It was a real doozy. Never had he been treated so unchristian-like, and, you know, it's on and on and on. When I get those letters, I take them and I put them on the floor and get on the floor before God and I ask him, God, is this true? And if he said, yeah, it's true, then I get up, I write and ask for forgiveness. If he said, no, that's not true, I just write a letter and say, well, I understand your feeling, and God's work done God's way will never lack God's supply, and bless him, you know, and go on. But you're going to catch some of that. I mean, that's a part of it. But what's been most helpful, what attitudes have been helpful to you emotionally, hurtful to you emotionally and spiritually? I think the temptation to always want to do more. For instance, most of my life I've been in the land development and speculative house building business. And did very well at it. But I decided some 20-odd years ago that I did not want to give my life to building houses. It's a terribly time-intensive business. And I wanted to be more available to the ministry and more available to my family, and so I changed the entire direction of my business. But in watching the guys who were developing land and building houses, the temptation would come, hey, you can do a better job than they can. Why don't you get out there and get after it? You can make more money doing that than what you're doing now, you know. And I'd say, wait a minute. Halt. You know, I crossed that bridge. I decided, you know, what this is what I'm going to do. So there's that temptation to get out and to prove you can still do it in the field that you were raised in. And that is a temptation. But I have come to realize, and this has been helpful to me, come to realize that since my father died, which was back in 1958, man, what's that, 29 years ago? Nearly 30 years ago, a long time ago. I know that I have neither the intelligence, the training, the expertise, or the ability to make as many right decisions as I've made in business. I just have to believe I'm getting help from the other side. That helps me to keep it in perspective, because I know that in me I don't have it. It's sort of like when they begin to mine, to cut timber into boards over in Africa, and what they do, they dig a pit. And they'd put a log over that pit, and the guy'd get on top with a cross-cut saw, and he'd walk down that log, you know, cutting off those slabs. And people would come from miles around to watch that, and they were so amazed that that fella had the stamina and the strength to just continue, you know, to cut those slabs off of those logs. And what they didn't know was that down in the pit there was another guy on the other end. You know, he was pushing up. And I feel like I've been up on top, and I think that God's been pushing that saw, and I've been riding it most of the time. So it doesn't, you know, I'm not surprised where it's coming from. And that has been a help. I hope that's been a help to answer that particular question. How can I become less judgmental and more accepting of others? Well, the way you do that is to recognize that people who live in glass houses ought not to throw rocks. You know, take a good close look at yourself. The Bible talks about that. It says you better get that two-by-four out of your own eye before you try and pick the splinter out of somebody else's. I don't know about you, but I know about me. And my mama had a little plaque hanging on my wall in the bedroom. I'm grateful because it helped me. It helped me for years. It says this, there's so much good in the worst of us and so much bad in the best of us that it hardly behooves any of us to talk about the rest of us. Don't you like that? Huh? Oh, you want me to say that slowly? I see. Read my lips, Merle. There's so much bad in the best of us. And so much good in the worst of us that it hardly behooves any of us to talk about the rest of us. I think Matthew, probably chapter 6, verse 1, says, judge not that you be not judged, and I think that's right. We'd spend more time praying for them, less time judging them. They'd probably do better than we would too. When our children were living at home, they were active in all aspects of the church. Since leaving home, they seem to have lost all interest in spiritual matters. I feel that I have failed them and am wondering what I can do to reclaim the time. Dearly beloved, whoever you are, you have not failed them. Children come to the point where they make their own decisions. They are not rag dolls. They are not puppets on a string. They are not pre-programmed robots. They are responsible young men and women, responsible for the choices they make and responsible for the consequences. Now, do not let the devil or them put a guilt trip on you for what they decide to do. You gave it your best shot, their choice. Pray for them, but don't feel guilty. You know, you've got to give your what-ifs to God. Well, what if I had done so-and-so? Or what if I hadn't done so-and-so? Got to give the what-ifs to God and trust Him with the outcome. He still is in control. I know something about that, personally. I know a whole lot about it, personally. I know that we are to bring the gospel to others, but I don't feel that is my strong suit. My bumbling with words might really turn someone off, and I'd be a stumbling block. How can I overcome the guilt I feel of not being a more effective witness? Well, I'd say two things. One of them is that when you get so filled with Jesus, you won't have any trouble talking about Him. You stay in fellowship with Him to the point where you're filled up with Him, and wherever they punch you, He's going to jump out. I mean, that's just the way it is. You don't have any trouble talking about your wife or about your husband because you love them, you know. But when our love quotient gets that high with Jesus, we're just going to flow over. It's like a pitcher. You fill up a pitcher, you keep pouring water into it, it's going to flow over. It's going to go. You get one that's half full, you got to tip it, and it'll only run in one direction. Boy, you keep pouring the water to it, and when it gets to overflowing, it's going to overflow in every direction, and nobody's going to have to tip it. It just happens. That's just the way it happened. And don't worry about you bumbling and stumbling. That's what the devil's telling you. You know, the fact that you tried might mean more to that person than if he had Billy Graham talking to him. The fact that you tried. And I've seen more people come to Christ through tears of the person talking to him than I have through their exegetical excellence. You know, if you got the heart, they know it. They can tell whether you're trying to hang a scalp or whether you really have them on your heart. Problem. Keeping your focus on Christ and acceptance of a course of action you must take because you definitely know it is God's will. The change is very painful to you. Well, like who said it's going to be easy? You know that song they had not long ago, I beg your pardon, I didn't promise you no rose garden? Well, you know, I think that's scriptural. And as a matter of fact, in John 16:33, Jesus said, "These things have I spoken unto you, and that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I've overcome the world." You know, that's a part of the deal. That again is not a threat, that's a promise. In the world you shall have tribulation. Painful to you, you bet. You know why it's painful? Because the old self-life does not want to die. Man, it will threaten, cry, cajole, hurt, all anything just to keep from dying, the old self-life. And every time you take a step toward Jesus, a little of that old self-life's got to die. And that is painful. Growth is painful. But it's worth it. Hang in there. Don't you give up. The hectic pace of life in these times we live in leaves little time for the important things in life. There doesn't seem to be any way to slow down at this time. We need more time for God and family. I wish I could be of help to you, brother. I suppose that's who it is, a boy, a man. But I face the same problem. You know, how in the world to try and divide the time between my own personal walk with Christ, the family, the business, recreation, the ministry, you know. How to put all that together, I don't know. Most of the time, I feel like a man walking a tightrope over Niagara Falls with the wind blowing. You know, just trying to stay up. Or like a guy juggling, and every once in a while they throw me another ball or two, you know, in prison. So I don't know. I don't have a good answer for that, except to tell you this. I agree with you that I don't believe God expects us to live that kind of a hectic pace of life. And we need to sort out our priorities and sort out our value system. One thing I did start doing that's been a help, I sit and write down everything that I'm doing. Everything that I'm doing that I'm involved in. I pray over it and ask God to give me His priorities on that list. And I mark them. 1, 2, 3, 4, and so forth. And when I get through, I just take the bottom three and cut them off. No matter what they are, just cut them off. Woo, people scream, carry on, have a runaway. I'm sorry, I'm through with that. And then if you still are too hectic, try it again, you know, and eventually you'll get it whittled down to where you can handle it. How do you know you're doing what you're supposed to with the talents God gave you? How do you know you're doing what you're supposed to with the talents God gave you? Well, let me answer it this way. It's not the nature of what we're doing that determines its spiritual content, but its origin. It's not what we're doing, but where it came from. In John 3, verse 6, Jesus said, "That which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of spirit is spirit." Now, it doesn't make any difference what it looks like. If it came from God, that spiritual work, doesn't make a difference what it looks like. If it comes from the flesh, that's fleshly work. It's hard for us to imagine that. But let me give you an example. Suppose God's desire for me today, instead of being here, would be to be home with my wife getting ready to fly to Chicago. Then the most spiritual work I could perform today would be to be home with my wife getting ready to fly to Chicago. And the fact that I'm here amounts to absolutely nothing. It's not what it looks like, but where it comes from. And that's true with everything we have in life. If what we're doing, if the origin is in God, it's spiritual work. If the origin is not in God, the main difference what it looks like, it's not spiritual work. Do you all understand what I'm trying to say? Okay. How can I become a more consistent person? Well, by girding up your loins of your mind and getting on with it. Ephesians 4, 23 and 24. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And put on the new man which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. There's a sense in which we have to make a decision about what we will and will not do. But having made the right decision before God, then all the power of God is available to see that we do it. It's available to us. But the decision is ours. The choice is ours. We have to choose to do it just like we choose to brush our teeth. You may not particularly like brushing your teeth, but you know it's good for you, so you brush your teeth. Well, I think that's the way it is, being consistent in the Christian disciplines. We know that they're right. We know we ought to do them. And so we just hook up and do them. And then you'll find, by the grace of God, that then it does not take just a tremendous push to continue to do it, but instead, emotionally and spiritually, you will find that it's a pleasure. It's an enjoyment. It's not a task. But we have to make the decision and depend on God to empower us. How does one find and keep the excitement and joy of the Lord in their life daily? I am a Christian, but in my growth seems so slow. Prayer life, devotional life, so dull it becomes a duty almost and easily skipped over. There's often no vitality. Well, that's a good question. I have found in the dry times that people generally make one of three decisions. Now, let me see how I'd put this. It's like you're standing on the seashore, and you're enjoying the grace and the reality of God, the flood tide of His grace is about you. You feel like you almost float in His reality. And you're enjoying it. And suddenly you look around and you're standing on dry ground. And when that happens, some people give up. That's the wrong decision. Other people redouble their spiritual efforts. If they're having a 30-minute quiet time, they go to an hour. If they're memorizing two verses a week, they go to four. That's a mistake. The third decision people make is to stand there and continue to do what you've been doing in the way of the disciplines, believing it's somewhere on the backside of the earth the tide has turned, and if you'll stand there long enough, it'll come back in. Now, that's been my experience. I've had the dry times. But boy, if I just hang in there, sometimes quicker, sometimes later, but always the tide comes back in. And then the thing that's been a tremendous help to me in just the last couple of years is the matter of praise. I think that's been a missing element in my life, basically, is really knowing how and praising the Lord. It's become so important to me that in my prayer notebook, in the very front of it, I've got a bunch of praise courses. You know, like He is Lord and His name is wonderful, and O Lord, You're beautiful, and one thing is needful, O my Father, and open my eyes, Lord, we want to see Jesus, and surely so forth. I start out my time just singing these courses to the Lord. And I find that very, very helpful. Just singing praise to God. There's something about that's very meaningful. As I read the Scripture, it seems to me that our job in heaven is going to be to spend all eternity praising the Father and worshiping the Father. Now, we ought to practice a little down here, don't you know, to get ready for what we're going to do up there. You go read the book of Revelation, that's what's going on. I think praise is tremendously important. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that God inhabits the praise of His children. What a thought. Psalm 50:23 says, whoso offereth praise, this is God speaking, whoso offereth praise glorifieth me. And boy, I don't understand that. You know how the lips of mortal man could praise Almighty God and glorify Him? That is beyond my comprehension. But that's what he says. So you might try not giving up, whoever you are. The tide will come back in. And pick up the praise a bit. See if that doesn't help. To what length do you carry your Christian work out of a sense of duty when there is an absence of joyful willingness? Well, that's a good question. You'd have to define for me Christian work. I'm not sure what that means. Some of the stuff that we consider Christian, again, it's a matter of the origin, not the nature of it. Whether teaching Sunday school or leading Bible study fellowship or whatever it is. You know, you'd have to define Christian work. And I don't think that we ought to have to whip ourselves into doing things that God wants us to do. If we're delighting in Him, the Bible says He'll give us the desires of our heart. If we delight ourselves in Him, His desires will be our desires. And that's not a bad deal. Let's stand up. We'll not go for Korea this morning. I tell you what we'll do, though. We might ought to sing. Yeah, that'd be all right, wouldn't it? I was afraid to sing very loud this morning, afraid I'd wake somebody up. So I'm a little behind on my praising this morning. Let's see. Why don't we start with, open our eyes, Lord. We want to see Jesus, to reach out and touch Him and say that we love Him. Open our ears, Lord, and help us to listen. Open our eyes, Lord. We want to see Jesus. God is so good. I think I'm off key. Let's see. Thank you very much. God is so good. God is so good. He's so good to me. He answers prayer. He answers prayer. He answers prayer. He answers prayer. He's so good to me. Coming again. Coming again, coming again, coming again, He's so good to me. You know, I have trouble sometimes in praise courses controlling my hands and arms. They have a desire to sort of get up. Now, I am not a charismatic in the sense that most people consider charismatics, but, you know, I think the Bible talks about raising holy hands to the Lord. I sort of like that, you know. Well, let's sing. This is a pretty complicated set of words, but the music is not too hard. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. With what we are and have in this life, how do we guard against this contentment from keeping us from striving to be all that the Lord wants us to be? I don't think God puts any premium on ignorance or laziness. I think He intends for us to hook it up. Matter of fact, in Colossians 3:23, it says, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord, not unto men. Ecclesiastes says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. If a person is a good businessman without Christ, he ought to be a better one with Him. If he's a good athlete without Christ, he ought to be better than with Him. If he's good anything without Christ, he ought to be better with Him. So, man, you know, we have no excuse biblically for Mickey Mousing around. We ought to get on with whatever God's called us to do. If the origin is from Him, then we ought to hit it. You know, if you're going to fly airplanes like Wayne over here, you ought to be the best airplane jockey there is. Incidentally, you know airplane driving is a disease? It really is. I know some people who would rather drive airplanes and starve than to do anything else and eat. You do too, Wayne. It's a disease, isn't it? Yeah. Fortunately, he does both. He doesn't starve. He drives airplanes and eats well. He's with Northwest Orient Airlines Republic. What do they call the combined line?
Northwest.
Thank you. It's Northwest. That plug comes for no additional charge. What is more effective, being a Christian in the Christian ministry or being a Christian in a secular job? Depends on where God puts you. If He's put you in the ministry, that's where you ought to be. If He's in a secular job, man, you know, hang in there. I wouldn't trade my platform for any full-time Christian worker I know of. You know, my platform is business, and I can get in and talk to people about Jesus that full-time Christian workers can't even get an appointment with. Did you know that? So I like my platform. I think God's put me here. I have no desire or ambition to have any other platform except the business world. I think sometimes people have the idea that, you know, if you're really going to get spiritual, you got to go be a preacher or go to seminary, have the Holy Seminary come upon you or go to the mission field or something, you know. Don't believe that. Once you have, incidentally, let me share with you 2 Timothy 3:17 out of J.B. Phillips. Hey, this will do you good. The Scriptures are the comprehensive equipment of the man of God and fit him fully for all branches of his work. Did you hear that? The Scriptures are the comprehensive equipment of the man of God and fit him fully for all branches of his work. You want a whole tool chest of all of God's tools? Here it is. The Scriptures are the comprehensive equipment of the man of God. Fit him fully for all branches of his work. Yeah, don't you like that? What'd you tell him, Lynn? Probably said, you know, that guy's about half nuts. You're probably right.
I said he's good.
But that's it. Get in the book. Once you've given your life to Christ and you desire to work full-time for Him, where do your requirements for your personal provision end and God's provision for you begin? What is our responsibility? Our responsibility is to work. Work is the curse of the lazy class, you know. And the fact of giving your life totally to Christ doesn't mean you got to quit work. And what it means is you ought to just hook it up and do the work where you are. Be a good example, a good witness wherever you are. Sometimes we have a mistaken idea of the spirituality of people depending on what they're doing. Let me give you an example. This is the totem pole. This is the pecking order in our society. If you get serious about the things of Christ, well, you go to church, see? And if you get more serious, you attend more of the meetings. Every time the church doors open, you're there. If you get more serious than that, you begin to teach Sunday school. And if you get more serious than that, then you surrender for full-time Christian service, whatever that means. And if you get more serious than that, then you go to seminary and let the Holy Seminary come on you. And then if you get more serious than that, you preach, see? You surrender to preach. And then if you get more serious than that, you go to the mission field, and from there you go to heaven. See? Well, isn't that right? Huh? You know, that's the spiritual pecking order. Only thing wrong with that is wrong. And the only thing wrong with it is not right. It's not the nature of what we're doing that determines the spiritual content, but the origin. Man, let's get rid of that mindset. Why are manifestations of the Holy Spirit, such as healing, vision of Christ, hearing God's audible voice, and so forth, more prevalent in third world countries than in the U.S.? I don't know that they are, although I've been in a number of third world countries. But it may be because of our sophisticated society. We've gotten so sophisticated, you know, that we don't believe in a lot of that stuff. But I say we, that's the editorial we. I don't believe, as I've read the Bible, that I find any place that the Spirit of God has said that He has divested Himself of any of the gifts. Now, I've heard the arguments put up by people that the sign gifts, you know, were for the first century and they passed, but I don't find that in the book. I give you a long history on that one. From my own standpoint, I believe God is still God. Don't think He has divested Himself of any power. I think He still empowers people just the way He did back there in New Testament times. But I think the problems have been the abuses and the devil's counterfeit and the misuse. But I do believe in the gifts just as much as they were in the book of Acts. And in the third world, you know, maybe they're simple enough to just believe God. You know, the fastest growing group from the standpoint of converts in the world today on the mission field is Assemblies of God. And I've thought about that. Why? I don't have to be Assembly of God, you know. I'm one of those old Bible-thumping fundamentalists, you know. But I've tried to figure out why is that, and I think there's some reason for it. Number one, they've got a bigger God than most of us. They believe he can do anything, you know. And I think in response to their faith, God does some very marvelous and unusual things. Secondly, they have lives that are demonstrably different. They have a joy that people can see. They're different. And third, they are masters at living with the people where they're ministering. Boy, they live right with them. They get right down to where they are. And with the joy in their lives and their faith in God, God honors it in a marvelous, marvelous way. I hope that's a help. Our son is engaged to a non-Christian girl. They will be married in December. Besides prayer, are there any other practical ways to relate to and help her to make a commitment to the Lord? I think that what you better do is tread very softly, because instead of gaining a daughter, you may lose a son. It's his choice. And I think that if you just demonstrate to her not a judgmental spirit, but a spirit of love and a spirit of acceptance, that it may well be, if she's not born again, and she may well be born again, you don't know. You say she's a non-believer. I think you said here she's a Catholic. Listen, I know a whole lot of Catholics that are saved, and I mean very soundly saved. Put some of us to shame in their zeal. But be careful you don't judge her, and be careful you don't fail to accept her and fail to love her. You know, the die is cast on this deal. We have crossed the Rubicon. There's no way to come back. They will be married. And so you might, an older friend, you may be surprised there are people older than I am, but there are. An older friend told me something not too long ago. It's been a help to me. He said, what is. That's a help. What is. It may not be what you want it to be. It may not be what you thought it would be, but what is. And I think in this situation, what is, they will be married. So accept it and make the most out of it you can. How do you help someone who has strayed from God and her husband has strayed from God and her husband? I've been praying for her. Is there anything else? Well, yeah, there is. I don't know what you mean by strayed from her husband, but that sounds like a pretty serious situation. Yeah, if she knows you love her and if you have her heart, I think you need to go to her. I think you need to go to her and say, you know, it seems to me that what you're doing does not fit what the Bible says you ought to be doing. And I think you ought to quit it. Now, if she knows that you have her heart and you're not just judging her, but you have a genuine concern, chances are she'll respond positively. If not, you know, she may claw you or scratch you or something if she thinks you're just judging her. But the Bible talks about that. In Proverbs 28:23, it says, he that rebuketh a man shall find more favor than he that flattereth with the tongue. And I think there's a place in the Christian life for us as brothers and sisters in Christ to hold each other accountable, particularly those whom we love, and they know that we love them. Leviticus 19:17 in the Berkeley, it says, do not hate your fellow man, yet rebuke your brother, lest you incur sin on his account. There's an indication there that if we do not call it like it is, then God's going to hold us responsible. Same thing's true in Ezekiel 3, verse 20. It says, if a good man becomes bad and you do not warn him of the consequences, and he dies in his sin, his previous good deeds won't help him, but I will hold you responsible for his death and will punish you. That's what God says. Ezekiel 3:20, you see a guy going over the cliff spiritually and you don't holler at him and say, hey buddy, hold on, you're going to crash. God says, well, you know, he'll crash. I want you to know that I'm going to hold you responsible for his death and I'll punish you. Well, I've thought about that one a whole lot. I think you need to go to her. How can you tell someone that you know they smoke when they try to keep hiding it from you? Not my spouse. Well, you don't need to tell them. What business is it of yours?
Yeah. Man, I don't care if they smoke. I hate for them to have emphysema. I've watched people die with it. It's a terrible way to die. I do care if they burn. And that's a different ballgame. My sister, who is single, is having an affair with a married man. I know this because she confided in my other sister. She would not admit this to me as she considers me really straight. What should I do? I think you need to go to her and tell her, you know, sis, I know what's going on, and I love you, and you're destroying your life. That's not going to come to any good. I was with a lady 2 weekends ago, 3 weekends ago in Carolina, hooked up in the same kind of a situation, and she wanted to talk to Irma, and Irma wanted me to come along. We just called a spade and went on. But you got to do that sometimes. Sometimes you got to be straight enough that they can't miss it. You know. How do I keep cool, calm, and collected during periods of stress? Man, how do I know? One of the things that I tell our people when we get in situations in business, I said, I keep it in perspective. It's only money. You know, that helps some. Because I find that most stressful situations have something to do with the dollar anyway. How does one stop feeling sorry for oneself? Well, there's two things you ought to know about that. One of them is that God did not give us pity in order to use on ourselves but on others. Self-pity is destructive. Secondly, if you feel sorry for yourself, just look around a little. You ought to sit down and count your blessings. If necessary, write them out. And every morning begin your time in prayer with thanking God for those blessings that you've written down. You find out you're not near as bad shape as you thought you were. Traveling in the third world helps a whole lot. Boy, every time I come back from overseas, I want to get off the plane and kiss the ground and thank God that I was born in this country. Ain't no place in the world like this, in case you haven't figured that out. Man, our people on welfare are better off than 90% of the rest of the world. That's right. Whew. Self-pity. Managing my home life and my career. Well, that's keeping the ball in the air. I lose my temper at times when dealing with my children. So do I. And I've had to go to them and ask their forgiveness, which I think is a great help. And I think the children appreciate it. I've had to go to my kids and say, you know what you did was wrong, but my response was wrong too, and I want to ask you to forgive me for the way I responded. And sometimes when I do that, I weep over it. And the kids can hardly stand to see me weep. Said, Dad, don't cry. But sometimes I feel so badly about it, I just can't help it. You know, I got to cry about it. But I nearly lost my cool last Sunday. I was telling Bob and Wayne about that last night. We'd been out to church, and the old boy's been preaching through the Sermon on the Mount. He wound up the last part of Matthew 7 and had a good service. Went to Chili's to eat. Had my 13-year-old with us. Got the other two boys in college. So he's sitting there, and his glasses are filthy. I mean, absolutely filthy. Got a white spot, looked like paint on them, you know. And so I said to him, let me have your glasses. And I'll clean them. I got the glasses, I started cleaning. He said, I don't want them clean. I went ahead and cleaned the glasses and gave them back to him. And his mama's sitting there, and I said, you know, honey, one of these days when Corey makes a smart alecky remark like that, I hope I can control myself, but said, one of these days I may reach over and slap him so hard his ears will ring. I said, did you hear that, Corey? Understand the problem. I didn't apologize to him because I didn't lose my temper. I was very cool. Now, if I'd have popped him a good one, I'd have had to apologize. I was incidentally, with some of my older teenagers, I have had that desire. I spent 3 years in a squared circle boxing. I think I still understand how to throw a right cross. And I've had to turn around and walk off. Isn't that awful? Of course, I had a bad problem with temper when I was younger. And I have broken up furniture. I've driven this fist through door panels, you know, and all kinds of bad stuff. But God has been very gracious to deliver me from most of it. But it's a tough deal. I understand. How is it?
General Gene.
That's me. Old General Gene. You think I'm not gentle now? You should have known me earlier. I was infant baptized, confirmed at 13. I have also asked Christ into my heart and feel his presence. My question is it necessary to be rebaptized by immersion as an adult believer? I sometimes feel pressured by religion and don't know if I am resisting God's will or if it is a religious event. Well, there is no grace of God ministered to us through baptism. Baptism is merely an outward expression of what has already taken place inwardly. But the question I would ask you, why not be baptized? The only reason I know that someone who struggles with this question would not do it is pride. I think it's an act of obedience, obviously. You know, God's dealing with you. Man, go ahead and get it done. Just as an act of obedience. It's not there's no grace ministered to it, but it's an act of obedience. You know, Jesus went to be baptized by John. John said, "Why, you know, you ought to baptize me." And he said, "Suffer to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he suffered him, then he baptized him. So it is an act of righteousness. It is a command. Go ye therefore into all the world, preach the gospel, you know, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. So there's a biblical basis for it. And I think you just ought to go ahead and do it. Get that behind you and quit worrying about it and go on to something else. I know God has richly blessed my family and home, and I try to be a good steward of everything. I confess, 5 minutes. I confess to be gifts from Him. I believe God doesn't want me to be beholden to any man, but when I pray for His guidance to show me a better way to be financially independent, I fail to see the answer. Well, the way you become financially independent is like the Mexicans say, poco a poco, little by little. You have to first of all decide that you want to be financially independent and free. And then you have to work at it. And it takes a whole lot longer to get out of debt than it took to get in. I figure in the people I've counseled down through the years that if it takes them 4 years to get in, it'll take them probably 8 years to get out. Because you got to make enough to pay the debt and continue to live as you're coming out. But you got to make the decision to turn it around. And when you start in that direction, God will honor it. And you will eventually become financially free. And I'm with you. I like to be beholden to no man. The only thing I think you ought to borrow money for, one man's opinion, is a house, or else most people would never have a house. Besides that, until just recently, houses have always appreciated. And they will again. You go read the history of our country, you'll find that money's always become less, property's always become worth more on an ascending scale. It may be up and now, it's always going up. Secondly, life insurance. When you buy life insurance, that is a debt, because you agree to pay them so much a month, you know. But I think that life insurance is an important part. The third thing is, if you're in business and can borrow money to make money, then I think that's fine. That's known as leveraging your money or flywheeling. But apart from that, anything else, I wouldn't borrow any money on it. If you haven't got the money, don't buy it. Any depreciating item, any item that when you walk out of the store, drive it off the showroom floor, is not worth as much when you took it out that door as it was when you bought it, that's a high depreciating item. Don't get hooked up on those things. How can I be a more aggressive in sharing my faith without seeming pushy? Well, I decided a good many years ago that about 98% of the people, as near as I can tell, in the Christian family are too timid, and about 2% are too bold. I decided I'd go with the minority. I believe there's more need on that side. So don't worry about being pushy. Man, just hook it up and get after it. Can you offer any help in living a balanced life such as spiritual time? Same old question. Yeah, we talked about it. How can I make a commitment to the Lord and keep it? Well, you make it, He'll keep it. I believe there's a verse on that somewhere. What is it? 1 Thess 3:3 or 2 Thess 3:3? Where is that? Huh? I think it is too. Let me see if I can find that. It's 1 Thess, 2 Thess, 3, down about 3. Yeah, but the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. He's faithful. You make the commitment. Your job is to commit, His job is to keep. And He'll do it. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He will not give up on us. Boy, I like that, don't you? It also scares me a little. But He won't give up on us. Problem, gossip around the coffee table at the office. Just don't enter in. Don't listen. If you don't have to, and I'd make myself scarce. Get away from it. I don't want to conform to the ways of the world. Shall we go ahead and finish these cards? Is this of any interest to you all?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. I don't want to conform to the ways of the world, but much too often I'm finding myself compromising my problems. My problem, how do I not compromise in what God expects of me? Well, you do it by deciding you will not compromise. You need to develop in your life some, how will I put it, some things which are non-negotiable. Make some decisions about some things that you decide these are non-negotiable. I've made up my mind on this, and that's non-negotiable. Like a friend of mine, of course I know you guys don't have any problem with lust, but most fellas do. A man tells me he doesn't have any problem with lust, I know he's either unnatural or lying. But I asked a friend of mine one day, I said, what do you do about this problem of lust? He said, well, I decided a long time ago that I would not go to bed with anyone but my wife. And he said, when I made that decision, that helped a whole lot. Because he said, if I see a gal, and I chase her, and I catch her, what am I going to do with her? He says, like a dog chasing a streetcar. If he catches her, what's he going to do with it? You know. So you need to make some decisions which are non-negotiable, you know. Just make some decisions that you're not going to, that's it. Made that decision. And when you do that, then when something comes up, the temptation, you don't have to fight it because you already made that decision. We don't want our son to feel that, I was going to go back to that, I'll leave it alone. We don't want our son to feel that fighting is right, but how should we respond to a group of boys in the neighborhood who are always picking on him? I tell him to hit him right between the running lights. And the reason being that I'm not prone to have a whole lot of fighting as far as my kids are concerned either, but I'm also prone to have them help bullies quit being bullies. I think a kid who's picking on you, you have a responsibility to have him stop that. Because if you have him stop that, he may quit picking on other people, you know? I guess I learned that in military school. They put me in a room with an Osage Indian once as my roommate, Leon Penn. And Leon, he died from drinking after World War II. But Leon decided that he was going to rule the roost and going to run the room the way he wanted it run. And I took that for about 30 minutes. And I said, now, Leon, if we're going to be rooming together this year, we might as well get something straightened out. You ain't going to run me. I said, now, if you think you are, let's go out behind a barracks here and we'll settle that right now. We'll find out who's going to run who. And, you know, he calmed down and we were great buddies, got along fine. But there comes a time when you got to draw the line and say, okay, you know, this is it. Your comment on once saved, always saved. Yeah, I think when a man's converted, genuinely converted, it is a once-for-all situation. However, if a man tells me that he's received Jesus, and I see no change in his life, his lifestyle, I'm going to doubt his conversion. Because Jesus said, by their fruit you'll know them. Now, we're not called to judge people. We are called to inspect fruit. You know, by your fruit you'll know them. And if a man says that he knows Jesus and continues to live the way he's been living, I'm going to say to myself, uh-uh. Of course, nobody can really know except him and God. But I don't believe you can fall from grace, let me put it that way. If you can, then your salvation becomes a matter of works. And it's not. If you can be in today and out tomorrow, it's works. You know, you fall out today, you work and get back in tomorrow. In Romans 4:4 it says, now to him that worketh is a reward not reckoned of grace but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but relieth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So I think that that once saved, always saved is correct. Now, I can make a good case on the other side. If there's not a good case on the other side biblically, there wouldn't be two positions on it. But it seems to me that the weight of the Scripture is on the side of eternal security. I've been a Christian for quite some time. I enjoy a special devotional time with the Lord daily. Problem, I still think I try to please other people sometimes instead of the Lord. How do you really know if you're doing it for the glory of God? Now, we talked about that, the audience we're playing to. How do you explain unanswered prayer when you know you earnestly and fervently pray God's will for the conversion of a loved one or the reconciliation of a marriage? I have no good answer for that. I'm not God. But I do know that He is God. He does hear prayer. He does answer prayer. I think he answers it in one of three ways: yes, no, or wait. And the hard one for me is that wait, because I tend to be a bit impatient with God in some things. I'd like for him to move on a little quicker, you know. But still, he is God. We are his servants. He is not our servant. We do not order him around. He orders us around. I think we need to keep that in perspective, but it doesn't mean we don't pray. And if I were you, I'd just hang in there praying. I prayed for one guy daily for 24 years before he came to Christ. But he did. And I had the privilege of baptizing him. What a thrill. In view of Psalm 121 and other similar scriptures, why do God's children sometimes go through tragedy and often sickness and suffering that seems unjust? Yeah, because that's just a part of the deal. In that kind of a situation where people are going through, as it says here, tragedy, sickness, suffering, it seems unjust. We certainly cannot know the mind of God in a matter like that. But I think when things like that happen, we ask the wrong question. We ask why. And that's the wrong question. Because whether that which has come into our life has come because of our sin, because of God testing us, from. If our response is the biblical response, God will use it for our good and his glory. Romans 8:28 still in the book. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Well, thank you for your kindness. We did get through the questions, and I appreciate that. May I have a word of prayer? And Father, again this morning, I want to lift to you my own heart of praise and thanksgiving for the special grace that you manifest to all of us. And I want to thank you for these dear folk who are here today. Lord, thank you for the honesty of their questions. And I pray that you might take the things that were said and that came from you and indelibly imprint them on the minds and the hearts of the folks, that they might respond as you'd have them respond. But anything that's come from the flesh, Father, I ask that you erase it and forgive me for it. In Jesus' name, amen.